Brethren, let's open our baptismal discourse this morning with the use of hymn 134, I My Cross Have Taken. Hymn 134. There are three verses. Please rise for the third verse if you're able, and we'll be led in opening prayer by Brother John Gadelis. Hymn 134.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We enter thy hallowed courts at this time, Father, with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the opportunity that we have of being able to set aside the world and its cares. Father, we ask that thou wilt bless this meeting and Brother Tom for the baptismal discourse as he reviews the vows that we have taken, that we would be able to consider them. And we also ask, Father, that thou wilt be with those that have given their lives unto thee. Be with them, strengthen them in the days to come, and all of us. Father, we are mindful of all thy children the world over, those who are isolated, those who are in beds of sickness, those who are going through severe trials and difficulties. Be with them, Father, strengthen them, and grant unto them the peace which only thou canst give. Father, we're mindful of all the rich blessings that thou hast given unto us, those that we know and those that we're oblivious to, but thou knowest that thou watchest over us. All these things we ask and thank thee in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. Our speaker for our baptismal discourse this morning is Brother Tom Riggiarello, and the title of his discourse is Counting the Cost. Counting the Cost. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Brett. Good morning, brethren. You know, making the decision to consecrate our lives to the Lord is the wisest decision we could ever make. It can be a life-altering decision. And because it is such an important decision, the Lord tells us to make sure that we count the cost and never make that decision lightly. In Luke 14, beginning at verse 26, Jesus instructs us along those lines of counting the cost to determine if we should be one of his disciples. And I'd like to read portions of that text. It's in Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. And I'm going to read that from the Phillips translation. And there Jesus said, "If any of you comes to me without hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The man who will not take up his cross and follow in my footsteps cannot be my disciple. If any of you wanted to build a tower, wouldn't he first sit down and work out the cost of it to see if he could afford to finish it? Otherwise, when he had laid the foundation and found himself unable to complete the building, everyone who sees it will begin to jeer of him, saying, 'This is the man who started to build a tower but couldn't finish it.' Or suppose there is a king who is going to war with another king. Doesn't he sit down first and consider whether he can engage the 20,000 of the other king with his own 10,000? And if he decides he can't, then while the other king is still a long way off, he sends messengers to ask for conditions of peace. So it is with you. Only the man who says goodbye to all his possessions can be my disciple." Brother, when we read what Jesus says here, we realize that this is an amazingly high standard. Of course, when Jesus said that we should hate our fathers and mothers and families, he doesn't mean hate in the way we normally use it. In Matthew 10:37, we get the correct thought of what Jesus is driving at here. And in Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." He's not saying that we should hate anyone. That would go against everything that he stood for. But he is saying that we should love him more than we love anyone else. But how can we love Jesus, who we've never seen, we've never talked to, we've never really interacted with, more than those who've raised us and nurtured us and loved us all our lives? How do we do that? And I think we pass by that too quickly. I think that is more difficult than we realize. Learning to love him above all else begins by understanding our own true nature. We are fallen, sinful creatures. We all know that. We've inherited corrupted minds and bodies. Our destination after this short life would be the quietness and stillness of the grave, where there's no feelings, no thoughts, no consciousness. But Jesus changed that. He's opened up the way to life, and not only to life, but the fullness of joy, to a life beyond any dream that we can possibly imagine, not apart from those we love, not as hated enemies of those we love, but joined together with them in stronger bonds than we could possibly have without Christ as part of that. None of us wants to end up where the Adamic curse would leave us. And so our love for Jesus begins when we examine our needs and shortcomings, and when we fully understand that we have been under a curse of death. Our love for him grows when we realize what he was willing to give up in order to give us an abundant life. It grows when we understand the reality of how much he was willing to suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, to pay the price of redemption. And so our love for him grows out of gratitude. Gratitude, it's such an important word. Have you ever done something for someone that was kind and generous, and they didn't even notice, or they didn't even say thank you? How did that make you feel? Well, maybe logically you would feel unappreciated, or that your labor and sacrifice for them was taken for granted. And you know, Jesus had that same experience, and it bothered him. Let's read about that. You're all familiar with this. This is Luke 17, 11 through 19. It's the healing of the 10 lepers. Luke 17, 11 through 19. "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, did you notice that there were 10 men who were cleansed, but there was only one who was made whole? In the original Greek, there are 2 different words used to describe what happened. And the first one means cleansed. They were cleansed from the leprosy. But the other one means saved. The one who came back was saved. 10 men were cleansed, but one was saved. Why the difference? Why were 10 cleansed, but one was made whole or one was saved? Gratitude. The 9 had the physical effects of leprosy removed, but the Samaritan undoubtedly became a disciple of Jesus. And so he had not just his leprosy taken away, but also his sins, all because he thought more deeply than the others. His heart felt a responsibility to respond directly to the one who did this wonderful thing for him. He turned back and came and worshiped God. And it says with a loud voice. He didn't care that the others didn't come with him. He didn't care that he was alone before Jesus. He didn't care that his face was in the dirt as he fell at Jesus' feet. He didn't care that maybe all of this made him look foolish to the people who were watching. All he wanted to do was thank him. Nothing mattered more than to come back to Jesus and thank him. Now, I'm sure all 10 men realized the impact that this miracle would have on their lives. No longer would they be separated from society or isolated from their families. No longer would they have to dress in torn rags and feel the shunning of those who passed them by. They all knew that their lives would now go back to what they thought was a normal existence. And maybe in the excitement of all the profound changes that they were anticipating, the 9 rushed away. They did what Jesus commanded, to go show themselves to the priests. But then what? Did they ever come back to Jesus? Did they ever thank him as the Samaritan did? It doesn't say. But most likely, they simply went on to enjoy their new lives. But this one man thought more deeply about the one who did this amazing kindness to him and the God who sent him. And he went back and he said, Thank you. Thank you, Lord. A heart full of gratitude can be made whole, not only by the application of blood, the technical features of the ransom applied on his behalf, but also by the sanctifying effects that come upon a grateful heart. A heart that wants to express gratitude will have gracious words and kind thoughts. A heart that appreciates the miracle of atonement will think nothing less than, This is my duty. This is my privilege to follow in the Master's footsteps, to carry the cross that he designs for me, and to do it with grace and appreciation. When Jesus said that his disciples should love him more than they love their own families. Now, to the outsider listening to that, that might seem like an unreasonable demand by Jesus, almost egotistical on his part. But the true disciple understands that this is a reasonable and right demand given by Jesus because he simply deserves our love and devotion more than anyone else. The next thing that Jesus said in Luke 14 was, The man who will not take up his cross and follow in my footsteps cannot be my disciple. Here we have another amazing statement by our Lord. You know, dying on the cross is one of the most inhumane and painful methods of death ever devised. In fact, we have used the agony of the cross to coin a word that describes extreme pain and suffering. We use the word excruciating when we talk about very intense pain. It's a Latin word that has its origin in the cross. Ex, meaning out of, and cruciate, meaning the cross. Out of the cross. the most intense human pain imaginable is likened to crucifixion. But obviously Jesus isn't saying that his followers are all going to be crucified or experience excruciating pain. He's talking about carrying the cross. Roman criminals destined for execution were expected to carry their own cross. The labor it took and the shame associated with walking through the village was part of the punishment. In fact, you remember that Jesus began his journey to Golgotha carrying his own cross, and it was not until his physical strength gave out that Simon was constrained to carry it for him. And so Jesus is saying that his disciples must be willing to carry the cross that is given to them. But that cross is so different than the Roman cross. Unlike the Roman cross, where this is an added punishment, when Jesus gives us a cross to bear, it's not a punishment. In reality, it's a blessing. It's a privilege for us to carry something that Jesus puts on our shoulders. It's an opportunity for us to identify ourselves with the greatest act of selfless love that this universe has ever witnessed. Don't you want to be connected with that? Yes, there may be some suffering involved. There may be even some shame involved. But when we understand in whose footsteps we are following, these seemingly negative things of cross-bearing become an opportunity to show the Lord that we love him and that we love the cause for which he carried his cross. You know, I often look at that chart and I am so thrilled and excited about the understanding. Did I say this chart? I meant this cross too. Because knowing the plan makes so much difference in the way we look at our lives. Knowing that God's plan of salvation is centered on the cross of Christ tells our hearts and minds that bearing our cross is worth the effort, that someday our lives can make a difference, just like the life of Jesus has and will, that we can contribute to the work of restoring mankind back to life and back to a relationship with God. But brethren, Jesus has to know if we are committed to that cause, because a half-hearted effort isn't good enough. The cause of Christ is too important for a lackadaisical effort. God is too great for a divided loyalty from his people. And the only way to prove our level of commitment and to help us deepen our commitment is to place a cross on our shoulders. Those who are not fully committed to the cause of Christ are going to eventually lay it down or compromise it, or not continue to make that the focal point of their lives. They'll find other things to occupy themselves. I think you can all relate to this, but in life struggles, there may be times when we're carrying our cross and our knees buckle and our backs get weary. But you know, I've learned in my life, and I think those of you who have been consecrated for a while have learned this too, that Jesus is not standing there with a magnifying glass to see if we perform perfectly. In fact, just the opposite is true. He understands that we are by nature weak vessels, and so he covers our shortcomings with his merit. What he wants from us is pure heart intent. He wants us to want to carry our cross. And when we drop it because we're weak or tired, he wants us to pick it up again and put it back on our shoulders. Brethren, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our strengths and knows our weaknesses. And just like Simon was constrained to carry his cross when he was too weak, so Jesus is understanding and sympathetic and knows our weaknesses and is there to support us in them. Never think that he expects perfection from us, but he wants our hearts. He wants our desires. He wants us to completely buy into his plan, into what he's doing, and be fully committed to it. So how can we properly count the cost? Let me begin addressing that by reading a gem quote from the pen of Brother Russell. This is from Harvest Gleanings, Volume 2, page 450. Listen to this carefully. It says, "If we have a sufficient love for righteousness, for truth, honorable and noble principles of life, to desire to glorify the Creator by following the paths of righteousness, we will, after complete consideration, determine that duty calls to a full surrender." Isn't that powerful? If we love righteousness enough, if we love noble principles like justice, truth, and love, If we want our lives to glorify God as much as possible, then we will find ourselves compelled to take up the cross and to join the cause. We will see this opportunity as our duty. If that is what's in our hearts, and we can commit to that cause from now on into eternity, then we can and we should accept the call to full consecration. Brother, it's a very idealistic and noble approach to life. And you know, sometimes the world has trouble seeing the practicality of noble ideals. Noble ideals don't pay the bills. They don't lead to success in life. You can't spend noble sentiments. But I think we all understand that the ideals of consecration are the most practical and meaningful approaches to life. No ideals can't usually pay the bills. But when we take God's long-term view of our lives, He knows that the ideals of consecration will reap unparalleled rewards and benefits in the end. Think of a world where money has no meaning. Think of a society where success is gauged by the good character of a man and his devotion to God rather than on his financial success. In that type of environment, which is coming, consecration will be the measure of success. A life lived for the glory of God will be the standard held up as an example to others. By devoting our lives to God now, we are taking part in building the framework of a social structure that is the very heart of the plan of God. God's plan will reach its complete fruition when every individual in the world is consecrated to Him. When God's will is supreme in the hearts of everyone, then the wisdom of the permission of evil will be clearly understood by all, and a new reality will be seen regarding the practicality of living within the will of God. We have the opportunity of beginning that work when it's not particularly popular, when it's not the vision and goal of most of those around us, and as a result, it's more difficult to see. It is more difficult to hear that call amidst all the noise of worldly callings. Sister Lynn, you've heard that call. You've accepted it. You are now beginning a new life in Christ. You've come to say thank you. You've counted the cost and have come to understand it is not a burden, but a privilege to be identified with our Savior in a spiritually intimate way. You are entering the narrow way of self-denial. May your heart filled with gratitude throughout your journey in life. All the brethren who have consecrated their lives have accepted the high calling. And you know, we pass by that phrase very quickly. But we need to understand what makes the calling of God such a high calling. In fact, it's not just a high calling. It is the highest calling that can possibly be. Think about what makes the high calling the highest. As I thought about it, I could see there's many reasons why it's a high calling, the highest calling. The first reason is because who's issuing the call? This is a call from God Himself. That fact alone should make us realize the enormous privilege to hear His call. It's also a call to be joint heirs with Christ, to be members of His body, to be part of the bride of Christ. There are many descriptions of the church's relationship with Jesus, and they all show a very personal and close connection with our Lord. That, too, makes it a high calling to be associated with the Son of God, who is willing to do so much because of His love for God and because of His love for every individual. To be members with Christ as His bride is a remarkable invitation. It's also a call to the greatest social work that will ever be undertaken. If found faithful on this side of the veil, we will have the opportunity of sharing in the work of bringing the human family back to life, back to perfection of character, and back to a oneness with God. There is no higher calling than this. And lastly, it's a high calling because of the reward associated with a life faithfully lived, the divine nature, immortality, the privilege of seeing and fellowshipping with God face to face, of singing hymns with our Heavenly Father. We cannot possibly comprehend the enormity of that part of our calling. The Apostle John said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Someday, that part of our calling is going to be made clear when we can see it. But for now, we can only imagine what that's going to be like. Back in Luke 14, Jesus went on and made another comparison in regards to counting the cost. I'll reread verses 31 and 32. He said, "Suppose there is a king who is going to war with another king. Doesn't he sit down first and consider whether he can engage the 20,000 of the other king with his own 10,000? And if he decides he can't, then while the other king is still a long way off, he sends messengers to ask for conditions of peace." It's an interesting comparison that Jesus is making here. I think he intentionally made a comparison between being his disciples and entering a warfare. As we're counting the cost, it's important to understand that we are entering spiritual warfare. And it's a warfare on multiple fronts. One powerful enemy is the devil himself. You remember in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, Paul says, "Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all the devil's craftiness." We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Ooh, that's scary when you think about who we might be up against. How do you fight a war against the devil and the unseen powers of darkness? Who are we to think that we can defeat such powerful enemies? Maybe Jesus used the example he did to illustrate the power of the enemy. He said, "Their 20,000 to your 10,000. He said to count the cost and know that if the enemy is overpowering us, and we believe that we can't defeat him, maybe we shouldn't enter that battle. Was Jesus being pessimistic in what he said? I don't think so. I think he was being realistic. He was saying that there is a mental perception here when you enter consecration. We must enter this battle with a positive conviction. If you think that there is no way that you can ever succeed in the narrow way, then don't even go there. If you really think that the enemy is too powerful and that you have no chance against him, then don't take him on." Remember that Jesus was speaking to a large multitude of people. Many of them were there for the wrong reasons. They expected Jesus' message to be more like, "If any man comes unto me and be my disciple, he will have wealth and honor and comfort and pleasure." But we just read, Jesus said just the opposite to that. And I wouldn't be surprised if many who were listening decided that his call had too high a price associated with it, even if they appreciated Jesus. He said that there would be sacrifice and cross-bearing and denying self in the interests of others. That's not really what the crowd was looking for. And so these were hard words that Jesus was speaking. But to those who wanted to be true followers of the Master, these were instructional words. They were important teachings because Jesus wasn't painting a rosy picture of ease and pleasure in the Christian way. He was painting a picture of responsibility and instruction that would be needed for the development of his disciples. And through his words, the disciples learned what was expected of them. Not perfection of action, but purity of intent and 100% commitment. The life that Jesus has called us to is idealistic and noble, with rewards that can only be clearly seen in the long term and with spiritual senses. And so we have to understand that the value of what Jesus is building in us is like the growing of a mighty oak. It grows very slowly, but when it's mature, it's strong enough to endure any storm. In the last verse we read in Luke 14, Jesus said, "So it is with you. Only the man who says goodbye to all his possessions can be my disciples." That's another amazing statement made by Jesus. It reminds us of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Remember the story there? He was a young man who had a good heart. And he asked Jesus what was required of him to become a disciple. And after some initial discussion about the law, what chased him away was what Jesus said, very similar to what he says here in Luke. In Matthew 19:21, he says this to the young man. He says, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." The man counted the cost right there on the spot, and he decided the cost was too high. He had no idea what he lost by saying no to Jesus' invitation. But did Jesus really mean it when he said that this man should sell all his possessions? Did he mean it when he said that we should say goodbye to all our possessions? Now, I read the Luke account from the Phillips translation where it says that he should say goodbye to our possessions, and you might think, well, that's a strange translation. But it's a good translation. From Vine's Dictionary, it says that the Greek word literally means to bid farewell. So how do we do that? How do we bid farewell to our possessions? In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about his expectations of us again. And there you remember he gives a parable of the servants who were each given certain talents. And the bottom line is that those who were most pleasing to him were those who did the most with what they were given. And the one who didn't use his talents, Jesus said, was slothful, and his talent was taken away. And so we see that from the moment we consecrate to the Lord, our possessions should be considered as consecrated as well. They are no longer our possessions, but they're the Lord's. We, in essence, say goodbye to them. We are now using them as talents in the Lord's service. How we use them will reflect on our commitment to the Lord. So that's part of counting the cost. Can we say goodbye to our possessions? Can we consider them as belonging to the Lord? Can we use them in ways that would be pleasing to him? Sister Lynn, I urge you to make the promises of God very personal. Read them, study them, and claim them as your own. And do your best to live up to what is pictured by water baptism. In that symbol, God asks us to give up our will. And he pictures it by telling us to put our hands, ourselves, in the hands of the immerser, to trust him as he lays us back down into the water. Our wills are dead. That's the picture there. Our desires, our ambitions are now immersed into his, and we say goodbye to our possessions. Lynn, may you ever be a faithful steward to the Lord, to the things that he's put into your hands. Your life is now hid in Christ as you become part of his body. You are now walking in newness of life and reaching towards the goal of your wonderful high calling. As part of the service, there are always three questions that we ask the candidates to answer. And we do this because it gives you the opportunity of making a public confession of what's in your heart. Sister Lynn, I trust that you have carefully counted the cost of discipleship, that you have realized not just the blessings which you will receive and the awesome privileges that are being extended to you, but also the responsibilities that this decision puts on your shoulders. I'd like you now to stand before the brethren and answer these three important questions. Sister Lynn, have you accepted the fact that you are a sinful and imperfect being because of the inherited sin from Father Adam? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior, recognizing that your standing with the Father is based on his merit? And have you made an unreserved consecration to do God's will instead of your own? Well, based on your answers, I'd like to warmly welcome you into the Narrow Way as a prospective member of the body of Christ. How exciting for you that you're part of the fellowship of the most important, earth-changing body that can be. And as a fellow pilgrim, I'd like to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And as a remembrance of this day for you, I'd like to give you a copy of the words that I quoted earlier. I'll read them again. It says, "If we have a sufficient love for righteousness, truth, honorable and noble principles of life, to desire to glorify the Creator by following the paths of righteousness, we will, after complete consideration, determine that duty calls to a full surrender." And also a scripture, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe my ways." I won't get this right if I don't read it. Sister Lynn, may your life be forever dedicated to God, May you serve righteousness and the noble principles of God, and may your life always bring glory to God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you find all the rich blessings of living for the high calling as you are prepared for the great work to come. Lord, be with you.
Thank you.
You can go out now and prepare for the immersion service, and we'll turn the meeting over to back to Brother Brett.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and thank you for the message that you've delivered on behalf of our Heavenly Father and his Son. It's a beautiful message. Brethren, let's continue our service with the use of hymn 47, Jesus is Mine. Is it 77? Oh, 277. Sorry. Let's try 277. 277, All to Thee. Continue with the use of hymn 47, Jesus is Mine. Hymn 47, Jesus is Mine.
Thank you.
By the name of the Father, and the Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you in symbol into Christ.
Brother Aaron, will you close our meeting in prayer?
Our dear, kind, loving Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you that you have opened up to us the invitation to accept your word and to give you our hearts. We ask that you bless each one of us here who have already done that, and that you would continue to work in our lives and work in the lives of those whom you are calling, whether they're here or not, wherever they are, whomever and wherever they are. We especially ask your blessing upon Sister Lynn as she has publicly symbolized her consecration, her commitment to serving and honoring you. And we ask that that we would be responsible in helping her in every way possible that we can. And not just her, but each one of us amongst us, that we'd help one another. We thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. We thank you that through him we can call you our Father. And of all your creation, we thank you that you have decided to work with us. And then through him we pray. Amen.